Our sermon text this evening, as Chuck has mentioned, is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll read the first 28 verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 28. Let me pray, and then I'll read our text for us. Father, we ask now that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate and enlighten our minds to understand your word. Father, help us to think well and to think rightly about this great event of Pentecost and the sending of your Spirit. But help us not just to know true things in our heads, but help us to know real and true gospel truths in our heart, O God, as you draw us again to the Lord Jesus Christ, even through this text. And so, O God, we do pray that this very Spirit, that your Spirit, O God, that we will think of tonight will be at work in our midst, speaking to us, your people, O God, the word that we need to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This ends the reading of God's holy word. And we have here, of course, the account of Pentecost. And so what I want to do this evening is to look at this account, and we will, in a sense, cover the whole, but we'll really dig into the first 11 verses or so, and then I will reference the sermon later on, but of course we won't exposit all 28 verses, so this will be something of a mixture of an expository sermon and a catechetical sermon. So with that in mind, let me also read Heidelberg Catechism question 53, which is very appropriate for Pentecost, where the Catechism asks us this simple but important question: what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And the answer is this: first, that the Spirit, with the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. So keep your Bibles open, keep that catechism in mind, and we'll unfold that as we go. But as we get into the text, I want to just wonder if you have ever heard of the phrase spiritual but not religious. Mike Horton is a member of this church, so I'm sure you've heard that phrase a few times. Well, you know, it's the great irony that as our world gets more secular, there's also a growing religiosity, as many people will tell us. It's not necessarily a traditional religion or Christianity, but it's cool to be spiritual again. And along with that rise of spirituality, several books in the last several years have been written on the power of the concept of awe, A-W-E, awe. And so one book, for instance, written by Keltner, is the last name of the author, is called Awe, The New Science of Everyday Wonder and How It Can Transform Your Life. Now, I bring all that up because behind that idea of awe, behind that spiritual but not religious, deep inside the heart, what I think it reveals is that there's still this desire inside all of us for transcendence, to relate to and to know something bigger than ourselves, that deep down, as selfish and as narcissistic as we can be as a culture, we know there's got to be something bigger and better beyond us. And so awe is popular again. Spirituality is popular again. And while it's not exactly the same thing, often I think that what sits beside, you might say, this desire for transcendence is also a desire to belong. And I think it might not seem obvious at first, but I think they really fit together. For instance, one psychologist has written that one way of experiencing transcendence is through what she calls collective effervescence. That's a fancy term, but what does she mean? When you go to Petco Park, two things happen. You're caught up in something bigger than yourself, and you join with the crowd. You belong. Transcendence, a desire to belong. Now, how in the world does that relate to Pentecost? Well, I think what it helps us to see is that the spiritual experience, that the desire for transcendence and the desire for belonging that we long for, is actually only truly and finally met in the giving of the Spirit. It's only met by the gospel. Because what happens is Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church, which is what is happening here in Acts chapter 2. He pours out the Spirit upon the church, and what does he do? He connects us to God through faith in Christ. It's the ultimate transcendent experience because he is the infinite, holy God. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit brings us in to the church. He makes us the people of God. He gives us a place to belong. And so with those two themes in mind, I want to go through a theology of the Holy Spirit built upon Acts chapter 2 with the help of Heidelberg 53. And I appreciate so much your Book of Church Order that says we should celebrate Pentecost. Well, we're not always in the Reformed tradition so big on the church calendar, but you know, those gospel-centered days that remind us of the great redemptive historical truth, I think it's good and right to think about them and to celebrate them. And so I would agree with J.I. Packer, who said Pentecost should be as big a holiday as Christmas or Easter when we see what's happening as God gives the Spirit to the new covenant people of God. So let's jump in, and we're going to jump in by asking three questions. First, who is the Holy Spirit? And then second, what happened at Pentecost? And then third, quite simply, what does the Holy Spirit do? And through it all, if you want a main point, here's what we want to keep focusing on at every point of the way, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life who unites us to God and makes us the people of God. If we're going to encapsulate where we're going tonight, that's where we're headed. So let's unpack that statement by first asking, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we want to say he is a who, not a what, not an it, and not a thing. The Holy Spirit is also not a generic force or a generic spirit that, you know, fits into this spiritual but not religious crowd. No, the Holy Spirit that we learn of in Holy Scripture is a divine person of the Holy Trinity. He's the third person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So as a divine person, the first thing we want to be really clear about is he's God. Full stop, as they would say in New Zealand. So it's something like this. We have to do a little Trinitarian theology to work into this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. They're the one God. And so as we think about what it means to be a divine person, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, but he's not an individual like we know people. And this is one reason why already we're seeing how this is actually meeting that transcendent desire, because God is already blowing our minds. We can only give human words to articulate something that our minds cannot fully grasp. But the one God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've confessed this already in the Creed, haven't we? That we have a section on the Father, a section on the Son, and a section on the Spirit, where we learn that he proceeds from the Father in the Son. The much debated point of the Creed, if you know church history, the filioque clause, which just means and the Son, there is debate of, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone or the Father in the Son? And the reason the Creed says he proceeds from the Father in the Son is simply what Holy Scripture says. In John 15:26, Christ promises to give the Holy Spirit, but also tells us in the same verse that he proceeds from the Father. So the third person of the Blessed Trinity proceeds from the Father and Son. Now, even as I say that, let me say something else that's really important as we think about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. There is an order, as the Son is from the Father and the Spirit is from the Father and the Son. There is an order, but an order doesn't mean hierarchy. And that's really important, because the Holy Spirit is not less divine than the Father or the Son. And if he was, if there was a hierarchy in the ontological, the Trinity in and of itself, as we call it, if there was a hierarchy, we'd have three gods. One would be more God than the other. So it's really important that we see that order is not trying to express hierarchy. And we can say even just a bit more. When God does all of his mighty works, we remain monotheists. So, for instance, we'll read in Holy Scripture that the Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit applies. And that is true, but again, it's stretching our minds, because we can't think of that as the Father as an individual and the Son as an individual and the Holy Spirit as an individual do these totally different things. Somehow, in ways that are beyond our mind, every person of the Trinity is involved in every act of God. Yet because God really does exist as three divine persons, Scripture will attribute certain acts to one person at times. But we don't want to think of that as the Father's detached or far removed from the work of the Son or the work of the Spirit. And so what do we find ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture? This is one of the ways we know he is divine. One of the ways the early church realized that the Holy Spirit was divine and of the same substance, as we recite in the Creed, as the Son and the Father. Because what do we find in Scripture? Divine works, divine titles are given to the Holy Spirit. And right from the beginning, he hovers over the waters. He's the creator, isn't he? He's there at the very beginning. And we know from John 3, he works regeneration. He enlightens minds to understand. He sanctifies the people of God. He perfects, he brings to an end all of God's mighty works. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The only one who can really fulfill that transcendent desire and that desire to belong that we have. I was reminded of this a few weeks back when I had the privilege of going with my son's class to Yosemite. And you see the great mountains and the beautiful forests and the rivers. And if you read some of this literature that's come out on the concept of awe the last several years, they'll tell you how to have these transcendent experiences, these moments of awe that are transforming. And one of the ways that you do that is you go somewhere like Yosemite, and you see the beautiful mountains and the beauty that makes you, without a doubt, know there's something bigger than yourself. But see, the scientific literature on awe stops right there. And it's this moment that you have to have again and again and again, and I guess make the 8-hour drive every week. But see, what the Bible is saying is, no, those moments that you're out in the world and you're just overwhelmed, that there has to be something bigger than myself, the mountain or the beach, whatever it is for you, is a sign. It's not an end of itself. It's a sign that's meant to point us on to God, who is the creator of that mountain, or the God who put that beautiful beach where he did. And so really, if there's a practical application, if you will, of this first point, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, simply just marvel and contemplate at the bigness and the majesty of our God. You know, if we could fully get our minds around Holy Spirit, divine person, then we really wouldn't have God, right? If me as a human being could fully understand and fully grasp and fully articulate exactly what it is for God to be God, well, then he would just be another human. But thank goodness he's not. And that's what Pentecost reminds us beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, who unites us to God and makes us the people of God. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And now we can go on and ask our second question: what is happening at Pentecost? And you might want to glance back with me now at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, we read, they, Jesus' people, the disciples, were gathered together in one place. And then suddenly there comes a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and then people start speaking in tongues, and there's flames of tongues, and we'll get to all that. But notice first what it says is, they were gathered together on the day that Pentecost arrived. Now, I don't often like to do this, but I have to let you know that that word arrived is not the best. Because what it actually says is that when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, all of these things happened. And now, so what is going on? Well, Pentecost, we can use this, I think the reason the word arrived is used is because Pentecost was actually not a new religious holiday. Pentecost was celebrated in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. It was associated with the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of the Harvest, and it came 50 days after the Passover. And Pentecost in Greek just means 50. And so, well, why are we celebrating Pentecost on this Sunday? Well, it's 50 days since Easter Sunday. So they've kept that same kind of logic when the holiday got established, so to speak. But more important than how the holiday got established in Scripture, Peter's signs here in the sermon that he goes on to preach point us back to the Old Testament promises that are essential for understanding what is happening at Pentecost. And so the reason that the Greek text says the Pentecost was fulfilled is because Pentecost is the prophesied fulfillment of a set period of time. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're going to dig in a little bit to these Old Testament echoes and hints. And what we see is that there's a prophecy that the greater things are yet to come. So you see why it's associated with the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest. You bring in a little bit of the grape or the vine, and you taste it, and you know that the bigger harvest is coming. And all of these echoes or hints of the Old Testament were always pointing forward to the full and final and climactic revelation of God that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this outpouring of the Spirit that does what? What transitions us from the old covenant into the new covenant, from the first creation into the new creation, that yes, we look forward to in its fullness when the Lord returns, but through faith in Christ, we are already members of and enjoy the benefits of right now. And that's why Pentecost is such a climactic and important event. So let's look at some of these signs that Peter gives us and see how Pentecost is the fulfillment of those old promises of God. And the first thing that we see is that there's this theme of wind. As they were gathered, as Pentecost is being fulfilled, there's a mighty rushing wind that fills their midst. And now, in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit can also be the word for wind or for breath. And I think that's intentional, because the image of wind and the image of breath communicates something of what the Holy Spirit does, of what he's going to be about. So how does that happen? Well, for instance, in ancient Israel, winds would blow across from the east over the Mediterranean Sea and do what? Bring storms that brought what? Water, rain that did what? Allowed the crops to grow. It brought life to the land in a certain sense. And so with that idea in mind, we'll read a verse like Isaiah 44:3. And so also the Spirit would come like life-giving water on dry ground, restoring Israel's children to a fruitful witness. That's my paraphrase, but that's what's going on there in Isaiah 44:3. Or you can think about the idea of breath. Well, we know that Adam becomes a living being way back in Genesis 2 when God does what? Breathes the breath of life into him. And so the image here is that the Holy Spirit is one who gives life, as we've already said, but he gives life to the land, he gives life to Adam and Eve. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit is the sustainer, that we are dependent upon God the Spirit at every moment, at every day. And in fact, Dennis Johnson, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, California, has written a very wonderful book on Acts, and he suggests, this is a bit speculative, but he suggests one reason we breathe and we're created the way we do is to remind us of just how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought about every breath that way, but every breath in reminds you that you are dependent for your existence and your continued existence on the Holy Spirit. So the wind is a mighty theme here in Pentecost. And the Old Testament echo, or the major hint, comes in several places, but the first is Ezekiel 36 and 37, and you might know that story. Chapter 36 is where God says, I'm going to have to remove that heart of stone and by my Spirit give you a heart of flesh, a heart that can actually believe, a heart that can actually hear the gospel. And then more graphically and more dramatically in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a valley of dry bones, bodies that have rotted down to the bones. They're good and dead, as they say down south. But what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, and the bones come back to life. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings life. And this is the same thing that Jesus actually teaches Nicodemus in John chapter 3, isn't it? You must be born again, or you must be born above. And they have this conversation, and the wind will blow where it will, and the Spirit where it will. But the whole point there is that you must be born again by the Spirit. And also, many commentators would tell us that there's an echo here back to Mount Sinai, where God gives his law to Moses. And they would see this as an echo of preparing us for a greater event, Pentecost. Because what happens is God comes and he gives his law. There's thunderstorms, there's wind, and there's rain, and there's lightning, and there's thunder. And in the midst of that thunderstorm, there's a trumpet that sounds, a trumpet that blasts. And throughout church history, the different eras of the church, if you go and read on this passage on Mount Sinai, many commentators will tell us that this trumpet is the breath or the Spirit of God. The trumpet that gives the law to Israel, and now the Holy Spirit that empowers the church to proclaim the gospel. So Pentecost is the fulfillment of this idea of wind and breath that we find hints of in the Old Testament. But we also have this image of tongues of purifying power. Not yet the tongues of languages, but the tongues of purifying power in verse 2. The disciples, as they're gathered there together, what happens? Well, these tongues of a flaming tongue comes and rests upon each one of them. And this seems a bit strange. I don't think we want to press too much about what it actually looked like, but we know it happened. It's in Holy Scripture. But what's going on? Well, the flames and these tongues, what are they trying to communicate to us? They're trying to communicate to us the glorious presence of God. And notice that each one gathered had this tongue come and sit upon them. And that's picking up on the theme of Joel that we're going to get to later, but it's also this idea that, yes, the Holy Spirit was in the Old Covenant working, but he tended to work more through the covenant heads and through the people collectively. And so what God is saying now in this Pentecost account is that the Holy Spirit is more expansive. The fulfillment of that prophecy to Joel, each of my people, each one individually has the Holy Spirit. Each of them has my presence. Each of you are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And the temple in the Old Testament prepares us for that God will be present with his people. But these tongues are flaming tongues, and so there's probably also here a symbol of God's holiness. The Holy Spirit is how God is present with us, his people, but the Holy Spirit is also a spirit of holiness who will do what? Who will change us and transform us and purify us. It's an image of that sanctifying work that God wants to do in his people. But this is, I confess, this is a rather odd image because we've talked about the flames, but we still haven't talked about the tongue. Why the tongue with the flame? Again, before we get to the other tongues, why the tongue with the flame? Well, I think it's this, is that the image moves beyond God's presence to show us that it's also by the Holy Spirit that we begin to truly hear the Word of God. That we can truly hear and understand the Word of God by the Spirit. And as we hear, we do what? We begin to speak and tell of the mighty deeds, the good news of the gospel. And in the context of Acts 2, way back in Acts 1, what has Jesus told them? I'm going to ascend back to the Father. I'm going to ascend on high. And then what? I will empower you to be my witnesses, to proclaim the gospel throughout the nations. So we have the wind. We have these flaming tongues. And then we have these other tongues in verses 4 and 6 and 8. So what's going on now with this other tongue? Well, this is a sign about the languages of the nations. I think that's how we're supposed to see it here. We have Jews, but also people from all nations, and they start speaking in languages that they don't know, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and everyone can understand everyone else. So there's this speaking of languages. I think that's what we're supposed to see here that goes on. But again, we're trying to see the fulfillment of Pentecost. So what is the Old Testament hint, or what's going on here? How is Pentecost being fulfilled through this story? Fulfilled through the wind, fulfilled by the presence of God that's no longer in the temple, but also now what? Fulfilled because this sign of the languages, the understanding of the tongue's not your own, what is happening? Well, it's the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that story in Genesis chapter 11? Where the people want to make a name for themselves, so they build that tower up to God, trying to make that name for themselves. See, I think we can probably say they were craving that transcendence that we crave. They wanted to have a name for themselves, and they didn't trust God to take care of them, so they build this tower. But what does God do? He comes, and it's actually an act of grace. He knocks down the tower, but he scatters them and sends them to different places to live and now gives them different languages. It's an act of grace because he saves them from destroying themselves. But in a sense, the people there are also now divided. And so as Pentecost comes in the new covenant, it's fulfilling Babel by reversing the Tower of Babel. No longer are the nations separate in the new covenant, but the gospel does what? Ephesians chapter 2, it makes one new man from all nations. That wall of hostility has been knocked down, and now people from every nation and language are brought into the church. And Babel, I think, definitely does speak to both of those desires we're thinking of tonight, of transcendence in belonging. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but they also did it together. And Pentecost is undoing that in a gospel way. So that's our Old Testament hints and background and the fulfillment. But I think we can also practically say that in our day and age, we still have these same desires. We're not building a tower, perhaps, but we live in a world that still says, make a name for yourself. We live in a world that is spiritual but not religious, perhaps. There still is this desire for transcendence and belonging. But what Pentecost is showing us, what these Old Testament hints being fulfilled are showing us, is that it's only in the Lord that these desires can truly be filled. You can chase them in all the ways that you can think of, but you will only be left empty at the end of the day. And you can think of how our culture does this in so many ways, but let me give you one example that I think really illustrates this. Maybe it's an over-the-top example for most of us, but I think it makes the point. I wonder if you've ever heard of a spiritual guru named Siri Chinmoy. He's something of a yoga kind of spiritual guru kind of guy, but he's known for his theory of self-transcendence. And he actually has formed these communities. He actually was in New York City. But he's formed these communities of self-transcendence. But what he is perhaps best known for is what he started a while ago called the self-transcendence race, which is the longest foot race in the world and in history. And it's this race, or I love to run, but this actually sounds awful to me. Because it is like a small loop in a neighborhood of New York, where over about 52 days, you have to run 3,100 miles. That's an average of like 52 miles a day on a little loop around and around and around. But this is part of his self-transcendence, is pushing yourself to your physical limits. But if you think about that, he's come up with this whole strategy to push those limits, to transcend self, to have this experience that we crave. But you know what happened after they ran the first self-transcendence race? It was only 2,700 miles the first year they ran it. And he right away immediately said, next year we're going to make it 3,100 miles. What's the point there? Our own efforts to crave, to fill these cravings and these desires, they never work. All we can do is more and more and more, right? 2,700 miles isn't enough. We have to up it to 3,100 miles. You just have to push beyond and on and on and on. Now, he did give us something of a community, but he only left us with self-transcendence that at the end of the day will leave us ultimately empty. And so I think as we think about Pentecost and what has happened, the Spirit of God being poured out, the reality of the new creation beginning, but also the reality of the new covenant church being brought into existence, being birthed into existence by the Spirit, it's worth asking ourselves, how are we seeking to crave these desires in our own hearts? We might not think of these very often, perhaps, but we all have these desires, transcendence and belonging. And Pentecost is saying only God, the one who is infinitely glorious, but also in his grace fills you with his Spirit, connecting you to God and to his people. He alone, by his Spirit, can fulfill these desires. So that's who is the Holy Spirit. That's what happens on the account of Pentecost. But let's end by asking, what does the Spirit do? We've already hinted on that, but let's dig in just a little bit. And we're going to draw upon our catechism again. We've done the first line of the catechism. We're going to come back to that in just a second. All right. So we have this event, the fulfillment of Pentecost. But did you notice what was going on as all these events unfold? As you might not be too surprised, verse 12, they're amazed. And you can imagine people speaking in tongues, flames of tongues resting upon people. You can imagine that people were quite amazed. Some even begin to mock and say they've just had too much to drink. But Peter, what does he say? He says, no, it's only 9 a.m. It's only the third hour. They are not drunk. And then Peter begins to preach his sermon. But notice what Peter does in the midst of all that's going on. He doesn't push people to go and have some kind of self-transcendent experience. He begins preaching the promises of God. He begins preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to preach about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he as he does that, he points us back to that text from Joel that I've already mentioned. And he says, they are not drunk, Pentecost is being fulfilled. This is what the prophets told us, that in the latter days, after the Lord Jesus comes, the Spirit would be given to all of my people, even to the servants, even to the female servants, we read here in this ancient context, that all of my people would have my Spirit, and as my Spirit is given to all of my people, they'll be enabled to call upon my name, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And very important, what Peter is showing us in this sermon is that to be people of the Holy Spirit is really to be a Christ-centered people. I love how in this text there's strange things going on. It's all about Pentecost, but Peter can't help but preach about Jesus. And J.I. Packer, I mentioned earlier, he used to say that the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry. What does he mean by that? The Holy Spirit is not out to draw attention to himself, but to shine a big light on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism does? The same thing. Look with me again. The first thing that we want to know is that the Holy Spirit is the one and eternal, the true God. But that second phrase there, second, that he, that is the Holy Spirit, is given to me, so that true faith, I might have a bunch of spiritual experiences. No, that through true faith, he makes me do what? Share in Christ and all of his benefits. The Holy Spirit connects us to Jesus, unites us to Christ, so that his perfect life of obedience counts for us, so that his sin-paying death upon the cross counts for us, so that his glorious resurrection assures us that we too will be raised to new life. We have spiritually, and we will be on the last day. By the Holy Spirit, we are partakers of the benefits of our justification, that we are declared righteous only for the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. By the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, where we belong forever and we can't lose our inheritance. By the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ, he promises to sanctify us, to set us apart, but also to clean us up and to transform us into the image of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ and have the benefit of perseverance, that through the up and down and thick and thin of life, that God really will finish that good work that he has begun in us and will bring us to himself. What a beautiful question that we have here in the Heidelberg Catechism. And what it's reminding us is that the message of Pentecost, the message of the gospel, is a message of life. And you know, when we are seeking awe or transcendence or that desire to belong, you know what I think we really are seeking behind it all? We're seeking to feel alive. And we can do that in healthy ways, or we can do that in harmful ways. But I think we all want to have that little spark where we just feel alive. And Peter knows that. Peter knows that because look with me at verse 28 as he's preaching the gospel. He doesn't point us to spiritual experiences. He points us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you will make me glad with your presence. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's quoting from the Psalms, and he's reassuring the Lord Jesus, of course, and what he's going to do. But in Christ, now he applies it to us, his people. And he's saying that you want to feel alive, and I get that. But the only way to truly be alive, the only way to know eternal pleasure at my right hand, is in and through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the paths of life are found. And that's why our catechism goes on. It reminds us of these wonderful benefits, but it also tells us what? The Holy Spirit does what? As we're united to Christ, the Holy Spirit is the presence of God to us, and what does he do? Well, he comforts us. And that, yes, is a true comfort in times of sorrow or grief, but the word comfort is really a much stronger idea than just empathizing with us. It means that he strengthens us. He consoles us. He even confirms us. By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, and know that we belong. So I think the way comfort is being used here, we can almost say with verse 28, that it's the comfort of the Holy Spirit that satisfies. It's the comfort of the Holy Spirit that assures us that God is not holding back, but there really are eternal pleasures that can free us from trying to chase life in all of those destructive ways that we know all so well. And so he alone can meet that desire of transcendence. But notice also, he will remain with me forever. He brings me in, and he keeps me in. We belong to God through the Spirit, and as the good Father that he is, he will not take his Spirit away from us. To be a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is to belong to God and to his people forever. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he makes this life that Christ has won and secured for us real and alive inside of us as he gives us that new heart. And so the Holy Spirit would want us to know that true life and true comfort are found only in Christ. And this, my friends, is why Pentecost is really such a big deal. Because it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. It shows us that all the promises of God are being met, yes, in Christ, but now as that promise of Joel is kept, that the Spirit of God comes and brings us into that new creation that Christ secures through his life, death, and resurrection. The Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, what it offers to us is new life that transcends this life. New life that gives us an eternal belonging in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the message of Pentecost this evening is asking us, do you desire transcendence? Do you know something of that desire to belong? And then come by faith in Christ. And as you believe, the Holy Spirit will make that desire of transcendence and that desire to belong real in ways that you could never imagine, that are more satisfying than anything else you could run to in this life. And as you believe, the Holy Spirit will give you what your heart so desperately desires, because he really is the Lord, the giver of life. He unites us to God and brings us in to the people of God, where we will be long and even live forever in the glorious presence of our God. Tonight, come, marvel, and believe. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. And I want to end with a traditional Pentecost prayer, but would you pray with me? God, who at this time did teach the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort, through the merits of Christ Jesus our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.